This audio is machine generated. Please excuse any mispronunciations. Why Men Are Called to Preach and Pastor by Jordan Arnold. The church does not need another debate about who is allowed to preach. It does, however, desperately need to recover what preaching actually is, according to Scripture. Somewhere along the way, we reimagined the pulpit. The sermon became an inspirational talk, a leadership lecture, or a religious TED talk with a few Greek words sprinkled in for flavor. In short, just another didactic expression. We evaluate preachers the way we evaluate conference speakers. Was he engaging, funny, practical, and for the love of God, did he finish on time? The New Testament displays remarkably little concern for those questions. Ask Eutychus. Biblical preaching is proclamation. It is a herald announcing the decree of the king. Isaiah 61:1, Mark 1:14 and 15, Romans 10:14 and 15, 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2, ESV. It is a watchman sounding the trumpet while the city still sleeps. Ezekiel 3:17 to 21, Ezekiel 33:1 to 9, Acts 20:26 to 31, ESV. It is a shepherd driving wolves away from the flock. John 10:11 to 13, Acts 20:28 to 31, Titus 1:9, 1 Peter 5:1 to 4, ESV. It is a soldier carrying the sword of the Spirit into enemy territory. 2 Corinthians 10:3 to 5, Ephesians 6:10 to 17, 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4, ESV. Paul never described his ministry as facilitating dialogue. He did, however, speak of the weapons of our warfare that have divine power to demolish strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:4. He charged Timothy, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. 2 Timothy 4:2. He warned the Ephesian elders that savage wolves would arise from outside and even from within the church. Acts 20:28 to 31. Jude commands believers to contend for the faith. Peter warns that a roaring lion is looking for someone to devour. Nobody in the New Testament mistakes the ministry of the word for a book club. Most modern debates begin with rights, vis-a-vis contemporary concerns with equity and social justice. Who is permitted? Who is gifted? Who is excluded? Scripture begins with a different question, however. What kind of office is this? If the pastoral office exists primarily to inspire, encourage, and communicate information, then almost anyone with sufficient intelligence, charisma, and rhetorical ability could fill it, even an AI chatbot. But that is not how Scripture describes the ministry of the word. Listen instead to the weight of Paul's charge to Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. 2 Timothy 4, 1-4, ESV. That is not the commissioning of a motivational speaker. It is the commissioning of an officer entrusted with the king's word in the midst of a war over truth. Accordingly, the pastor is a shepherd who drives away wolves, a watchman who sounds the alarm, a steward who guards the household, a soldier entrusted with the sword of the Spirit, and a father who protects God's family. Every dominant biblical image is one of responsibility under conflict. The question then is no longer simply, who speaks well? It becomes, whom has God charged with standing between the flock and the wolf? From Genesis onward, Scripture gives a consistent answer. Adam receives God's command before Eve is created. More importantly, Adam, not Eve, is ultimately held accountable for humanity's fall. Romans 5:12 to 19, even though Eve sins first. Covenant headship and culpability is laid upon him. The pattern continues throughout Israel. Priests are men, kings are men. The covenant heads of tribes and households are men. Certainly there are extraordinary women whom God raises up, Deborah, Huldah, Esther among them. But exceptional providences do not overturn ordinary patterns. God's people consistently recognize representative authority as a male responsibility. Christ's ministry only reinforces the pattern. Women occupy places of astonishing influence in the Gospels. They remain faithful when many of the men flee. They support his ministry, witness his crucifixion, and become the first heralds of his resurrection. Yet when Christ appoints those who will bear the foundational governing office of the new covenant community, he appoints 12 men. That was hardly the politically advantageous decision in a world where Jesus repeatedly shattered social expectations. If anything, it requires explanation. The simplest explanation is that Christ understood himself to be continuing the representative pattern established from creation onward, and the apostles do the same. When Paul describes qualifications for overseers and elders, 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, Titus 1, 5-9, he assumes qualified men. When he explains why women are not to teach or exercise governing authority over men in the assembled church, 1 Timothy 2, 11-15, he appeals to Genesis. He does not argue from Roman custom. He does not appeal to Ephesian politics. He does not blame unusually disruptive women in Ephesus. He reaches back to creation itself. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Whether one agrees with Paul's conclusion or not, his own reasoning cannot honestly be dismissed as merely local or temporary, because by his line of argument, the office itself reflects the created order. This is key. Scripture consistently portrays representative authority as sacrificial responsibility rather than personal privilege. Modern people hear authority and imagine status, long phylacteries, and prime parking spots in front of the church's administrative office. Scripture hears authority and thinks accountability. The elder answers before God for souls, Hebrews 13:17. Teachers receive stricter judgment, James 3:1. The watchman bears responsibility if he fails to sound the trumpet, Ezekiel 33. The shepherd must answer for sheep carried away by wolves. Authority in Scripture is never chiefly about power, but about burden. This is where complementarianism is often misunderstood. Its strongest argument is not that men are smarter, holier, more articulate, or naturally better preachers. The argument is that God consistently assigns the burden of representative combat to men. Notice how civilization itself instinctively recognizes this principle. When a house catches fire, we expect the husband to run toward danger. When violence breaks out, we instinctively shield women and children while men move toward the threat. When a ship sinks, women and children first has never required lengthy philosophical justification. We recognize, almost intuitively, that men bear a peculiar obligation to stand between danger and those entrusted to their care. That expectation is not rooted in superior worth, but in representative responsibility, and the ministry of the word operates within precisely that moral universe. Those whom the New Testament identifies as pastors or shepherds, Ephesians 4:11, Acts 20:28, 1 Peter 5:1-4, ESV, evangelists, Ephesians 4:11, 2 Timothy 4:5, ESV, preachers, 1 Timothy 2:7, 2 Timothy 1:11, 4:2, ESV, and ministers of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 3:5, 2 Corinthians 3:6, Colossians 1:23-29, ESV, stand between the flock and the wolves, false doctrine and God's people, Satan's lies and Christ's sheep. He doesn't merely deliver religious content. He doesn't merely give a nice lesson. He bears responsibility under fire. This does not diminish women any more than exempting mothers from infantry combat diminishes motherhood. Scripture itself celebrates women exercising astonishing ministries. They pray, prophesy, disciple, evangelize, support missions, instruct younger women, preserve the faith through generations of families, and repeatedly display courage that puts many men to shame. The church desperately needs those gifts. It simply distinguishes between gifted ministry and the governing office of shepherd. Not every gifted teacher becomes an elder. Not every evangelist becomes a pastor. Not every spiritual gift carries governing authority. Office and gifting are not identical categories. Unfortunately, many churches have made this discussion more difficult than it needs to be because too many men have simply abandoned the responsibilities Scripture assigns them. Thus, we have passive husbands, quiet fathers, timid elders, and preachers who would rather entertain than confront. The answer, however, is not to erase biblical distinctions, but to recover biblical manhood. The New Testament's vision of male leadership is not domineering, insecure, or authoritarian. The husband lays down his life for his bride. The shepherd risks himself for the sheep. The elder answers before God. The preacher speaks truth even when it costs him popularity, comfort, or eventually his life. Christ himself conquers not by grasping power, but by carrying a cross. The pastor who enjoys authority more than accountability has misunderstood both Christ and ministry. Faithful Christians, of course, disagree about these texts. Egalitarians point to women who prophesy, to Priscilla's instruction of Apollos, to Junia, Phoebe, and the Spirit's unrestricted distribution of gifts. Yet for those persuaded by the complementarian reading, the issue has never finally been giftedness, but about the nature of the office. If preaching is merely public speaking, then the debate naturally centers on ability. If preaching is spiritual warfare, if the preacher stands as shepherd, watchman, father, ambassador, and soldier, then Scripture's assignment of that office to qualified men is neither arbitrary nor embarrassing. It is entirely consistent with the way God has ordered his household from the beginning.